We're in Luke chapter 22. We're still at the scene in the upper room. The Last Supper, Last Communion, Last Passover is nearing its completion. And Jesus drops a bombshell. I find this really to be really fascinating. And while Jesus is speaking specifically to one individual, the effects of Jesus' proclamation of this is really widespread. Let's look at it. We'll begin to read it. And I'll go back to verse 21 of Luke 22. Jesus is speaking here, and he talked about the cup, which is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. That was 20. And the way Luke seams this together is really interesting, because they says that, behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. And now there was a great dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? It is not he who sits at the table, or is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fall. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he, that is Simon Peter, said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me. Father, we ask that you would speak to our hearts this morning, as we look at this word, and ask that we would glean from those things that which the Spirit has for each of us. Lord, help us to learn. Help us to become more like you. Help us to become closer to you. Help us to be people who are more yielded, more submitted, and more willing to walk in your ways always, even in the hard times. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. There's a ton of stuff here, isn't there? A lot of stuff to look at. It's the last Passover. And as I mentioned, Luke weaves in, or just kind of sandwiches together or joins together the passing of the cup of the new covenant, the cup of redemption that I believe it was in the Seder meal, the blood of Jesus Christ that would be shed for each of us, not only for those in the room, but for all of us who believe on his name. And even in the midst of that, Jesus then says, behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. Now, I find this almost strange, But I also find that, as I thought about it, I thought it's strange, but it's needful. Because I don't know if this was the final warning for Judas, but it definitely was a warning. I'm under the impression that he probably had the ability to repent all the way up until that time that he killed himself. And yet the scriptures do not record anything about his repentance. But here I think Jesus is reaching out to him yet another time. I don't think it's the last time. We'll see that later at Jesus' arrest. But he's reaching out to Judas, who had betrayed him, who had already gone through the motions, already received the money, already made the arrangements with the temple guard. And he gives Judas an opportune time to confess. Because if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John chapter 1 tells us. Judas did not take this opportunity. And his heart possibly was too hard. I don't know. What I see here is I find this interesting because in verse 23, it says they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now, my question on this, and I can't prove this, all right? So I'm on thin ice already. Your mileage may vary. But what I can do is I can put me in this scenario. How would I respond? Or I'm going to put you in it. That's more fun. How would you have responded to Jesus' expression? Would you have responded with self-examination? Or would you have responded with condemnation and finger-pointing towards someone else? And I think that's that what happens in verse 23, where they begin to question among themselves, who would do such a thing? And I think initially, it might have pricked their own hearts. And this idea that we are prone to wander. We are prone to backslide. We are prone to go our own way. We have the battle between our carnality, our flesh, and the Spirit of God that resides within us. We're constantly at war with this. The Spirit and the flesh are at war with each other. And the Spirit does not always win. Hence, we see Paul's admonitions to us to not quench the Spirit, to not grieve the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, and then you will not do what? Fulfill the lust of your own flesh, your own carnality. To be people who live according to the Spirit. That's what walk in the Spirit, I believe, means. If you are living according to what the Spirit has led and instructed you through the Word, and even, I believe, also through that still small voice that He speaks to our hearts, if we are walking in that manner, if that is our lifestyle, if that is a characteristic of who we are, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. But as God told Cain, way back in the book of Genesis, he didn't listen either, by the way. Sin is crouching for you at the door, but you must master over it. And so there is this calling that we have as people who walk with God, that we recognize that we live a life of spiritual warfare, but it's a warfare that's not always outwardly, but often it's inwardly. I remember one time in my last church, and this truly was in my last church, and we were getting ready to leave, and someone that I knew from that church who did not like the pastor was complaining to me about the pastor. I didn't really want to hear it. He also wanted me to stay and plant a church there. But anyway, and I told him, I said, you cannot, and he wasn't really walking with the Lord. He really didn't have a vibrant Christian life, okay? And I told him, you can't blame the pastor that you don't like for your own deficient, sinful lifestyle. I said, what are you going to tell God when you get to heaven about your time here? Well, God, I didn't really walk with you when I lived in Tahoe because I didn't like that pastor. I said, that's stupid. That's stupid. And he finally got it, and I don't know what he ever did with it, and he ended up leaving. And I said, if you don't like it here, move off the hill. He did. So did we. But there's always the battle. But we are never tempted beyond our ability to have some type of escape. And Paul is very clear about that, that we're not tempted above our will, but that the Spirit of God always provides us some kind of avenue, some kind of escape. Judas was given this avenue, but he did not take it. The others, perhaps in hearing this, it pricked their hearts. And it caused them to self-examine. Personally, if that was the case with them, I think that was a good call. I think that was the spiritual road, if you will. I think that was the Christian mature road, if you will, to be someone who is allowing the Spirit of God to examine you. Search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my ways, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I think what it is at times that Christians, that they reach a certain level in their Christian life, and it's comfortable. And they don't drink, and they don't dance, and they don't smoke, and they don't chew, and they don't go with girls. You do. I haven't used that one yet this year, but anyway, and so they feel pretty good about themselves. And they live on that. And they rest in that. But what about the issues of the heart, the sense of deceit, the sense toward others, the sense of deceit toward self, the envies, the strivings, the jealousies, the covetousness, the lack of general gratitude toward God for your life? And those are the real things that I think that take a lifetime for us to continually battle against. The pull of the heart. Either we are moving toward God or we are moving away from God. We don't stay static in one place. We're going in one direction or we're going in the other. And so I think when you hear these type of things, I think it's good to have our faith challenged. I think it's good to have our Christian walk challenged often. Because there's two things that are characteristic of us. We're not as spiritual as we think, and we're not as spiritual as everybody else thinks we are. Now, that doesn't mean you have to go about with your head hung low. Now, please don't get that impression. That's not where I'm going. And, you know, I'm just a poor little sinner, and I'm just a miserable wretch. And yes, you are a poor little sinner, and yes, you are a miserable wretch, but you are someone who is dearly loved by God, whom God desires to lift up your head. David talked about with the Lord was the lifter of his head. And so I can walk in confidence, not in my abilities, but I can walk in confidence in God's love. And because I can walk in confidence, even gives me the confidence in his love to be able to do the examination of my own heart and to see where I'm really at. that may have been part of the dispute or part of the questioning among themselves. Because let's face it, other than Jesus, nobody else knew about this, and what an incredible bombshell this was. What happens, though, is often when we examine ourselves, we dip into this critical heart of comparison. And we recognize perhaps our deficiencies in our spiritual lives. But instead of confessing it and asking God to remove it, asking God to work you through that, and often it's a process, isn't it, right? Let's be honest, it's a process. But instead of walking through that process, what we often like to do is we go find somebody who's worse, right? And then we feel better. Because that's what this sense of urgency, this sense of tension, this bombshell that was just exploded right there in the upper room, that's what this thing morphed into. See, 1 John chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows all things. God help us when our heart does not condemn us. God help us when we think we can, when we think that we can just put it in cruise control. And I remember hearing the story way, way back when I was in Mississippi of a individual who was there on flight training or some kind of training, and he got a van and he put it in cruise control and he went in the back to hop into party, right? Now think about that for a second. He puts the van on cruise control and goes in the back. All right, he wasn't an American, okay? So anyway, it was a very short trip, okay, needless to say. But we do that sometimes. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. In other words, he knows who we are. He understands that we are but dust, the psalmist tells us. And so we either allow the Spirit of God to deal with these things in our life, or we go look for somebody else who's a whole lot worse than we are so we can feel a whole lot better about ourselves than we should. In other words, that's the key to self-deception. Well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Well, you know what? You're probably not, and thank God for that. But what happened in this upper room is I believe that that's where the disciples were going. Was there one who was going to betray Jesus? Yes. Was there one that was going to deny Jesus? Well, yes, however, at least he followed Jesus to the trial. The other nine were nowhere to be found. So here they are disputing among them which is to be considered the greatest in the kingdom. Now, at this point, I am so glad that Jesus is not like me, because I would have put the whole crucifixion thing on hold. I would have fired each and every one of them, and I would have started all over. And you know what is interesting to me about this? Now, I hope you see the grace of God in here, because while I would have canned them, I'm going to jump ahead a little bit and then jump back, because verse 29 says, "I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed upon one upon me." In other words, he's not taking time to really correct them. But he's using for their sense of selfishness and their sense of wanting to establish their place in the 12 hierarchy. They're using Jesus is using that dispute as a means to teach them what true greatness really is. And so he's teaching them kingdom principles. And it's interesting because we see Peter's response in just a minute that he kind of got the whole idea that this was a kingdom principle, but he used a worldly method and tried to apply it to a kingdom principle. Does that make sense? All right, think about that. Think about that one this week. He used a worldly method to try to apply or live in a kingdom principle. Jesus, I'll die for you. I'll go to prison for you. Jesus is like, no, you won't. At least not right away, by the way. And he tells them that the Gentiles, the kings of the Gentiles, exercise lordship. They exercise the despot action of a king who can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, how he wants, in the way that he decides. In other words, the kings of the Gentiles are tyrants, is what he's saying. But what he's saying, that it'll not... they exercise authority, and they call them benefactors. In other words, they're ones who are constantly reaping the benefit of their position of authority. They reap the benefit of position of authority. You ever work for people like that? Why are you looking? Never mind. I was going to say, why are you looking at him? Okay. But they reap the benefit of, I hate bosses like that. I know Phil had a boss like that, and so, you know, it took him forever to get employee of the month. But and then his boss changed his ways, I guess. I don't know. But they're so difficult. People who want to take advantage of their position. And this isn't the first time that Jesus has taught his disciples about what it means to be greatest in the kingdom. But he's using a comparison between how the Romans behaved, how the Herodians behaved, how Herod behaved, how Pilate behaved. And he's comparing how they unjustly subjected the people, or subjected the people unjustly, compared to what life in the kingdom is all about. But he says, the greatest among you, let him be as the younger. Now, I don't know about you, but these days I wish I was younger. I think most of us do. But the point that Jesus is making here, particularly in that culture, was that you had the firstborn son. The firstborn son received all the benefits. He received most of the inheritance, not always all of it, but he received most of the inheritance. The younger had to spend his entire life playing second fiddle to the older. Playing second chair gets old. I used to be in band and stuff. Playing second chair gets old. But Jesus is saying that our calling in the kingdom to be the greatest in the kingdom is not the one who lords over all, but it's the one who is willing and has found his place in playing that younger role, in playing that subservient role. Which is really easy to do when the person you're serving is lovely. It's very hard to do when the person you are serving is an idiot. All right? I mean, let's just be blunt, okay? Isn't that the case? It is with me. It's like, oh my goodness, you know? We're really going to do this, huh? You know, and I've had bosses like that. I've had people, I mean, people even that I engage with not in an employment situation. And that was where I came up with the saying, just when you thought you've extracted enough grace out of me, there you try to go get even more, you know? But the calling of the greatest of the kingdom is the calling to be the younger. And he who governs as those who serves. Now, talking about leadership. And boy, I could go on all kinds of different examples that would really do a good job of deflecting this one off of me, as most pastors that I hear do when they teach through this. And I'm going to stay out of that, but I'm saying I'm looking at this and it challenges me, because we govern, we oversee, we care for individuals by serving them. And sometimes that's very easy, and sometimes that's very difficult. It can be very difficult. The thing about the younger, too, is that that younger person is never going to be top dog. Never. Not in their lifetime, at least. I don't know, though, how many pastors that I've spoken to that have huge churches who have actually told me, I'd love to trade places with you. And I think about their day, their world, their, and I'm like, I wouldn't want to trade with you. So, God, you know, God bless you, you know. Because being on top is not all that, it's really not all that it's cracked up to be. It really isn't. And the calling of those who govern is to be one who serves. Then he asked the question, for who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? It is the one who isn't it the one who sits at the table? Now think about that next time you go out to lunch, dinner, breakfast, or whatever the case may be, but I'll just let you wrestle with that one on your own. In our world, though, the greater is the person sitting at the table having their coffee refilled over and over and over and over again, right? Or having your meal brought to you. And it's not like this or it's not like that. I've been with people that, the meal isn't exactly the way they envisioned it. They want it, and they're rude, and they send it back. I have family members that way. But anyway, hopefully I didn't get that gene, but... Anyway, but Jesus says to them, yet I am among you as one who serves. I'm among you as one who serves. Now, it's an interesting about this particular word, because it could be interpreted as someone who is an emissary. Or like a, what's the word I want to use? It just popped in and out of my head twice. Ambassador. There it is. Finally grabbed it. An emissary or an ambassador. Someone who is authorized to act on behalf of a ruler. And that's what Jesus is saying about himself here. He's still called to serve. But he's doing so in such a way that he is acting on behalf of a ruler. We are a part of the kingdom of God, right? Who is our king? Our king is Jesus. We have been called to serve on his behalf. It's the same idea. And so in that, Jesus talks to them about what it really means to serve others, to be the younger, to be one who governs as one who serves, that Jesus himself is one who serves. And so what he's saying, that he's not the greatest in that scenario, at least on how we vision it. Now, elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus says, if you're going to be great in the kingdom, let him be what? The servant of all. Who was the greatest in the kingdom? Who is the greatest in the kingdom? It's none other than Jesus Christ. But he is one as one who, or he acts as one who serves. And we see that all throughout the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, the things that I do because the Father has sent me. The Father has told me. What the Father has instructed me. And he carried out the Father's plan perfectly. But even in the midst of this argument, again, I would have fired him. There's nothing worse than discontent. But even in that, he says, you are those who have continued with me in my trials. Boy, that's something to think about. That's really something to think about. in his trials in his human life, in his trials of his ministry, in his trials of, and John is very clear in this, where at one point he had multitudes coming out to see him, and then he started giving them some very hard sayings, and so what happened? The crowds just started dissipating. They thinned out. He says, but you've been here with me. He's recognizing their faithfulness. Now, he's about to go to the cross. They're arguing about who's the greatest. And he recognizes their faithfulness. Is that not God's grace? Was their faithfulness perfect? No, not even close. And I have to be honest, though, I'm so glad that their life was much more scrutinized in the scripture than yours and mine. But Jesus here at the end of his ministry, the end of his earthly ministry, he recognizes the faithfulness of those who have followed him. And he says, I will bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is a very controversial verse to interpret. Judas is still there, by the way, and he said 12 tribes or 12 thrones. So obviously he can't be talking about Judas. All right. It wouldn't coincide with the other passages of scripture. But that's something for you to work through. But what I think there's a lot going on here. I think the idea of selecting the 12 that really are representation of the 12 tribes of Israel, although they were mainly all from, basically they were from similar tribes. You did not have a representative of each and every tribe, at least to my knowledge. They were not all from different tribes. Besides that, you had at least two sets of brothers, and that means they're of what? The same tribe. Okay. So I think this is very symbolic that you have this connection of the 12 apostles with the 12 tribes of Israel. And whether they're really going to be sitting on thrones judging Israel. And that would be believing Israel, by the way, in my opinion. It could be the millennial reign. It may not be. It could be Israel in the context of the people of God. That's another way to look at this. Jesus doesn't really explain it. So your mileage is going to vary. So you can wrestle with this one any way you want, but notice they will be giving places of authority. What I find interesting is that the apostles are a representation of what? The church. So you have the church who's ruling over Israel. Never thought about it that before, did you? But that's what's going on here. But he will bestow a kingdom upon them, and they will eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They are not the only ones who are going to eat and drink in his kingdom at his table, by the way. So I think that this statement is loaded with symbolism. However, there may be some literalness to this as well. So this is a tough one. And then Jesus is not done dropping bombshells. He says, the Lord said, verse 31, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Now, what's interesting about that sentence, the word you, where Satan has asked for you, is plural. It's not singular. So what he's really saying is that Satan has asked for all of you. Peter being the representative or the federal head of the apostles. Nonetheless, it was Peter who did deny him three times, but at least he was around. And that's, I think, sometimes we forget this. At least he was around so that he could deny Jesus. The others were nowhere to be seen or heard, except for John and the women. But Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you return to me, strengthen your brethren. Okay. You know the story. Peter denies Jesus three times, right? Was Jesus' prayer not answered? Or was Jesus' prayer of no effect here? Tough question, isn't it? But what did Jesus pray for? That his faith would not fail. Did his faith fail? I don't think so. Did he deny the Lord three times? Yes. Have you denied the Lord ever? Probably. Now, please don't come and argue with me later saying that you never have, okay? But anyway, Jesus knew what was going on. Jesus had the foreknowledge. He knew what Peter was going to do. And the real strength of the story of Peter's denial is not in his denial. The real strength is in the fact that he came and returned and that he repented. John, is it John 20 or 21, where Jesus restores him? I think it's 20. Anyway. Yes, he denied him. Yes, he needed to be restored, but it was his faith that brought him back. In the upper room, where Jesus appears in the upper room, where is Peter? With the rest of them. As they're all hiding out in the upper room. Who went to the tomb when he found out it was empty? Peter. And of course, John has to tell you that he outran Peter to the... Anyway, but nonetheless... You see, it's not a matter of how badly you fail. It's a matter of your ability to be able to get up. I hope you heard that. It's not about your failures. It's about your ability to get back up and to keep on going. Now, Peter's a bit full of himself here. We're not quite done with him yet. And he professes a false confidence. I don't know. Do you think he really meant what he said? Show of hands. Did Peter mean what he said here? I think he did. A few of you. Okay, just a few of us. Okay. So you don't want to vote. That's fine. I think he meant it. But nonetheless, it was a false profession of confidence. False profession of confidence. And I think we have to remember this with Peter's denial, because we are cut from the same cloth. Again, what I love about Peter is that Peter says all those things that you and I think, but we know better than to speak. All right? Peter didn't have a filter. That's what I love about him. Didn't have a filter. And he expresses this false confidence. I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Now, you know what? Eventually, that's exactly what happens to him. We read about it in the book of Acts where he is in prison. And he's going to get executed the following morning. What is he doing in prison? You guys remember the story? What is he doing in prison when he's about to be executed the night before? He's sleeping. He's sleeping. I love that, to be honest with you, because that showed his level of confidence, not so much in God's deliverance, because he thought he was having a vision when the angel let him out, if you remember the story. In fact, they're having this huge prayer meeting for him. It's kind of in one of those homes that had a courtyard, so it had a locked gate, and he knocks on the door. The girl gets to the door, sees it's Peter, thinks it's his ghost, and goes back and tells everybody, leaves Peter out on the street. Peter's like, will you let me in before they catch me, you know? Church tradition is that he was crucified, when he was crucified also, that he did not want to be crucified in the same manner as the Lord, and so he was crucified upside down. Read 1 and 2 Peter. Man, that's thunderous stuff. Well, he's not mincing words at all. He just comes out and just declares it. But when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. See, Jesus is already seeing a future vision of where Peter will be in his walk with Jesus and with the mission and calling that the Lord has put upon his life. Jesus sees it even then. He sees your mission. He sees your calling even now. For your calling in 2020. Maybe that's what we ought to call it, Harv. Your calling in 2020. Your calling in the next decade. You're going to have ups. You're going to have downs. You're going to have in-betweens. But when you return, strengthen your family. Strengthen your people. Strengthen the body of Christ. And then, of course, he tells him, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you've denied me three times that you even know me. Wow. Now, isn't that a fun dinner? So much, though, to glean from here. The self-examination. I didn't really unpack it a whole lot, but the what it means to be the greatest in the kingdom. The incredible grace of Jesus here in the midst of all this turmoil. The future vision that he had for the 12 sitting on the 12 thrones. The future vision that he had for Peter, because he prayed for Peter. He made intercession for Peter, just like he forever makes intercession at the throne of God for each one of you. And he knows your future. And he sees your calling. That's incredible grace under incredible fire, because it'll be within 24 hours that Jesus is dying on a cross for the sins of the world. So, Father, we thank you for this passage. Lord, we see human inconsistency. Because within each of us is human inconsistency. And yet, Lord, we also see your vision for us. That you have recognized that we have continued with you. That you recognize our faithfulness that is far from perfect. But it is a faithfulness that has been empowered and infused and overseen and led by the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. We thank you too, Lord, for this great love that you have that we see demonstrated in this passage. That you are never too busy for us. That you are never too burdened, that you can't take the time for us. We do look forward, Lord, to one day to eat and to drink at your table in your kingdom. And so, Lord, with that vision, we do pray that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you guys.